Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 22, and let's stand together. Let's read from the Word of God together this morning. Acts chapter 22, and I considered reading the entire passage that we looked at last week, and make you stand for 20 minutes or so. And I quickly decided against that, because I needed that time to preach. Pick it up with you then, in verse 30 of chapter 22. This is after everything that we read about last week. It says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he," that's the tribune, "unbound him," Paul, "and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Let's pray together. Lord, it is so good to gather together under the banner of the cross of Christ, to gather here as those who have been purchased by the blood of your dear Son from death and from corruption and from eternal wrath, and been made from a rabble of people into children of the living God, into brothers and sisters in Christ, into a church. And Lord, that's not something that we take lightly. It's not something that we should take lightly anyway. To think that you could take of us a self-absorbed and self-centered and self-directed group of people on our own, desiring to please ourselves and please our flesh alone, and then to change everything about us by your grace is truly astonishing. It really is. And Father, this walk, you know, this walk that you have given to us, it's not easy. It's hard. It's difficult. It's filled with trial. It's filled with hardships. No one who would walk faithfully in Christ Jesus will avoid persecution or suffering. And yet, like we see in this text, Jesus, you are ultimately perfectly comforting to our souls. You really are. And you give us a courage and a strength that we could never have on our own. So I pray that when we look at this text today, we won't just look at it as ancient history. It is that. It's true history of the church. But I pray too, Lord, that we would see this as a message really to our own souls. And I pray that we would receive these words Holy Spirit, as you intended them to be received when you had Luke record them so long ago. So I pray that everything that I would do, it would be in complete agreeance and obedience to your intended will, Holy Spirit, with this text. I pray that you would empty me of reliance upon myself or any kind of, you know, reliance upon my wisdom or my training or my academic understanding of this passage. I pray that I would preach this as a man who comprehends it not just intellectually, but in the soul. And I pray that this body would be a people who would be desiring to receive this truth, not just as historical facts or academic truth, but as words to be believed and words upon which to stake our lives. Words to trust. Words that showed us in an even greater way than we had before we came in here this morning, the greatness and the worthiness of Jesus. So come and meet with us, Lord, and do your will in our midst. And Father, I pray, make me speak your words, your way, according to your will, and give this body a heart, a soul, a mind to receive your truth in exactly that way. Make these words ring with truth in our souls, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week with Paul in the book of Acts was sort of like a roller coaster ride, wasn't it? I mean, it rivals anything at Dollywood. This was the kind of thing last week that makes your eardrums pop, right? Great heights, you know, horrible lows, all in a very short amount of time. And so we're all on the same page when we look at this text this morning. I want to sort of recap what we saw last week in this story. Now think about what we saw, okay? You remember Paul came to Jerusalem. He came confident. He came ebullient. He came excited, bearing with him this sacrificial gift for the relief of the Jerusalem church, right? He's bringing with him these sacks of gold and silver and bronze coins. He's excited to bring with him this sacrificial gift that's been received in the churches in Asia and in Macedonia. He's excited to bring this sacrificial gift for the relief of the Jerusalem church that will bless them, we think, you know, exceedingly and abundantly, right? He's thrilled in the hope that in presenting this gift, this tangible token of the love and the sacrificial, you know, care of the Gentile church for the Jewish church there in Jerusalem, that it would sort of solidify the relationship between the two of them. That it would extinguish any remaining suspicion, any remaining tension that was still between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. And he's also excited about the possibility of teaching and preaching and witnessing to the gospel of grace. Okay? To the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. He's excited about encouraging the Jerusalem church by preaching to them the word of God. And he's encouraged, he's excited about the opportunity of winning his kinsmen who were in Jerusalem, you know, during the Feast of Pentecost. He's looking forward for this opportunity to preach them the gospel and win some of his unbelieving Jewish kinsmen to faith in Christ. So he's filled with excitement. He's flushed with the possibilities, right? And he's immediately brought low. Immediately brought low. He joyfully comes to Jerusalem with his entourage, only to be met with coldness and suspicion. To be met with a jaundiced eye toward him. The sacrificial gift that he'd labored so hard to collect, that really he'd risked his life to bring, that sacrificial gift is not even mentioned. It's completely disregarded. And Paul is informed by James and by the elders of the Jerusalem church that the professing Jewish converts, thousands of them, who James indicated were zealous for the law and zealous for Jewish customs, with no mention of being zealous for Jesus at all, he's informed that these guys thought Paul was untrustworthy. A whispering campaign had begun in the Jerusalem church was being waged against him in the Jerusalem church, and James and the other elders had done nothing to stop it. Nothing. They'd done nothing to put the whispering campaign to rest. In fact, as I mentioned, if we're to believe Derek Thomas, and I think we would be smart to do so, because he's probably forgotten more of the Bible than I'll ever know. Derek Thomas said, if we're to believe him, he said, it's not just that the church held Paul in suspicion. It was that James and the elders did as well. They just didn't trust him. He wasn't Jewish enough. They didn't trust his character. Despite the fact that Paul was blameless. Despite the fact that Paul demonstrated faithfulness to Christ to the extreme. Despite the fact that Paul was demonstrating here his love for the Jerusalem church in bringing them this offering. But they don't trust him. They don't trust him. Instead, they falsely accuse him of putting aside the law of Moses, of setting aside the law of Moses, and of speaking out and denouncing all of the Jewish customs that Jews in the Gentile region, some of them, still held to. It wasn't true. He just taught the gospel. He did teach that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that all the pictures of the sacrificial offerings, you know, represented by the sacrifice of the Old Testament, they'd all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He did teach that. He did teach that Jesus was the final, the supreme sacrifice for sin and the only way of atonement and of peace with God, that sin was fully and finally dealt with only in Christ for everyone who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus for salvation and not by the works of the law. He taught that. But, and this is big, Paul didn't set aside the moral law of God. He didn't. He didn't say, well, now because you're saved by grace, you can just ignore the law of God. He didn't say that any more than Christ did. Nor did he have anything to say about Jewish customs as customs. You know, like, if you want to do that, because that's kind of the Jewish custom, circumcision, that's fine. Just don't assign to them salvific power, because they don't have it. He didn't say stop doing those things. So stunned by the Jewish church's lack of gratitude, stunned by their lack of love and their lack of grace expressed to them, already brought low, Paul sinks even further, okay? And he agrees to take part in this cockamamie scheme cooked up by James and the elders to demonstrate how Jewish he is. And the plan is that he'll take part in a ritual of purification because he's been in the Gentile lands before he goes and worships in the temple, and he'll pay for the sacrifices for the completion of the Nazarite vow for these four guys that had taken a Nazarite vow in the church. But in agreeing to do that, the apostle of Christ, the apostle of grace, the apostle of the gospel, he compromised. As much as it pains me to say it, he compromised. And he confused crucial gospel truth. In essence, bringing into question the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ to thoroughly cleanse all repentant sinners and make them acceptable to God, able to approach him in worship because of the justification, because of the forgiveness that's found in Christ alone. Paul made a grave mistake here, a big mistake. He called into question the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. Does Jesus' blood really wash away all of my defilement of my sin so that I can approach God, so that I have access to God now, always and forever because of the fullness of what Christ has done? Or do I have to go through these ritual washings all the time? Which one is it? Paul made a grave mistake. A mistake that could have seriously confused the gospel. A mistake that would have puffed up the pride of those Jewish brethren who weren't really zealous about Jesus but were zealous about the law and their customs. And it would have really confused the Gentiles who'd come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel of grace. Paul really messes up here, but praise God, God does not allow him to continue in this. The greatest proof that Paul messed up, the greatest proof that Paul was wrong, is that God, who's sovereign over the details of our lives, he intervenes. He intervenes before Paul was able to offer his purification sacrifice in the temple, and he ordains a riot to take place. Okay? He uses the sins of unbelieving men to accomplish his purpose of bringing Paul to his senses. And he does it through this uprising and a beating that Paul gets at the hands of these sinful men. And Paul gets some sense knocked back into him. You remember? They say pretty much the same things that he's being accused of by the guys in the Jewish church. Oh, he's against the law of Moses, and he speaks against the people, and he speaks against the customs. And nobody comes to stand with Paul. James is nowhere to be found. The elders are nowhere to be found. The guys in the church in Jerusalem that supposedly were going to all flock to Paul's defense, they know they're nowhere to be found. So Paul takes a beating. And then from the lowest of lows, Paul is then raised by the grace of God to the height of preaching again, to give unequivocal testimony to this truth. He stands up in front of the whole group that wants to beat him to death, okay, on the steps of the fortress of Antonia, and he makes clear what he had just confused a little bit. He makes clear that it's not the law that saves sinners, that it's not Jewishness that saves, that it's not any human attempts at righteousness or goodness that saves. There's no rituals or vows that can save, no offering of bulls, no offering of goats that save, but the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins and believed upon for salvation. That alone saves the wicked soul. He never stands taller, Paul doesn't, than he does in this moment. In the face of scorn and of hatred, he's faithfully testifying to the worth of Christ. Again, Paul's at his spiritual best. He's on a high now. High, low, right? High. But he doesn't get to stay there. Because what happens? Well, the crowd goes nuts, and not in a good way. Okay? They lose their minds. They rise up to beat Paul again. They desire to put him to death. And so the Roman tribune and the men that are under his authority, they have to intervene. They carry Paul away back to the Roman barracks at the fortress Antonia in Jerusalem to save his life. Now, the Roman tribune, he's in the dark. He has no idea what's going on and why they want to beat Paul. So he decides, or why they want to, you know, beat Paul to death. So he decides that the best way to come up with the reason why Paul wants to be beaten is to beat Paul to get the answer from him. Right? Don't let the Jews beat him. We'll beat him instead because we're pros. So that's the plan, and it's then that Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship and in essence requests a trial, and that brings us to our text today, all right? So pick it up with me again in verse 30, chapter 22, and let's look at this. It says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he's being accused by the Jews, he unbound him. And he commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. This tribune, it's a guy named Claudius Lysias, we find out later on. He wants to get to the bottom of this, okay? He wants to get to the bottom of what's going on. Because he's the guy that's charged with enforcing the peace in Jerusalem. The Romans have appointed him. He's tribune, and his job is quell any disturbances in Jerusalem. Keep them in line, okay? So he's trying to figure out what in the world is going on, okay? And you got to remember, like, here's the deal. Yes, he heard Paul speak when he was on the steps of the fortress of Antonia. But when Paul preached to his Jewish friends, his Jewish brethren, you remember he spoke in Hebrew, probably in Aramaic, the dialect of Aramaic. And so the Romans didn't understand that. All they knew is that Paul was speaking something, saying something in a foreign language that got everybody mad. Right? So they don't know really what's going on. Moreover, you remember when they went to sort of intervene, when they were trying to beat Paul to death, one guy was shouting one thing and another was shouting another about Paul, and so there was no real clear charge. This is a really big mess. And so Claudius Lysias comes up with the idea, I want to get to the bottom of this. I want to know what's going on. And so Claudius calls a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Underline that. He calls the meeting of the Sanhedrin. It's not the high priest that does it. He does. He overrules, he overrules their right to rule themselves, and he says, okay, you guys get together because I want an answer here. So he calls for the Sanhedrin to get together so they can meet and fully explain the charges and examine Paul. What Paul gives to us here is, in these verses that follow, sort of a compressed narrative, all right? He gives us a summary of what took place, but he's very purposeful in the words that he uses in order to convey the atmosphere and the sense of what's going on. All right, so let's look at this. Verses 1 and 2 said, and looking intently at the council, the Sanhedrin, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Okay? Now, we don't know if the Sanhedrin, any of them had spoken, or if any charges were read against Paul. We would assume that they would be. That's usually how it works in Sanhedrin proceedings. Luke doesn't tell us. But he does point to us and show us the demeanor and the bearing of Paul. I want you to see this, okay? What does it mean here that Paul is looking intently at the council? Here's what it means. Paul's looking at him eyeball to eyeball. Face to face is the idea here. He's looking at him eyeball to eyeball. He's taking the full measure of these guys, man to man. And he's standing there in confidence. He's standing there with a strong sense of conviction. He's standing there with a sense of his integrity before God, with confidence that God is with him and for him in this, and with the determination not to be frightened or intimidated by these men who specialized in intimidating people. Notice, too, the way that he addresses them, okay? Because this is going to get under their skin. He addresses them as peers, and not in the customary way in which they were used to being addressed. Usually, when somebody would go before the Sanhedrin and they were going to be examined, they would refer to the Sanhedrin as this, as all of the rulers and elders of the people. But Paul doesn't do that. He calls them brothers. He treats them as peers. And it makes them angry. That doesn't sit well with them. We got this little neighbor kid in our neighborhood. Who is Gabe's age. And he comes to our house all the time, just for various reasons. But whenever he's there, right, and I say hi to him, he's always like, hi, Nick. You know, the first couple times, I just kind of let it slide. Because, you know, I'm neighbor kid. I don't want to be like, you know, the offensive, you know, curmudgeon in the neighborhood with all the little kids, right? And you don't want to be that guy. Well, Les does, but I don't. So I'm like, man, I let it go a couple of times. And it just kept getting under my skin because Well, here's when it got under my skin. I'm going to be honest. The day he showed up and he said, my mom says I can stay for dinner, Nick. I looked at him like, I didn't invite you. Right? And I sat to my ground, I'm like, here's the deal. Let me tell you what. Here's how it's going to work from here on out. You either call me Mr. Nick, you call me Pastor Nick, or you call me Mr. Schaefer. I don't care what you call me, but don't you ever call me Nick again. You understand? Yeah, you know how he answered. Okay, Nick. Yeah! Right? That just is a little annoying. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being my counselors today. Right? It's that kind of thing, though. When he addresses them as brothers, they don't like that. That bothers them. But it's not just that. It's what he says next, because Paul makes a really bold assertion here. And I want you to see it. He makes this bold assertion. He says, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up till this day. Now, that's one way you could translate that. This is one of those sentences that you can translate in a couple of different ways. You can translate it as, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. It can be translated as, I have lived my life before the face of eternity or with eternity in mind up with good conscience. That my life is lived before God and I have a good conscience. You can translate it that way. The point though is this. This is a statement with some layers to it, okay? Now the first thing obviously that Paul is addressing here, he's clearly stating first that he's guiltless of the charge that had been made against him, that he had disregarded or disrespected the law of Moses, or spoken against Jewish customs, or brought a Gentile into the temple. He had done none of those things. And so he stands up there and plainly says, look, I'm not guilty of that. Now, he could have just said that. I didn't do those things. But he goes further, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, I didn't do that, I'm not guilty of that. Instead, he says, I have a really good conscience before God. I have one, you know, forever. And that's what bothers him. That's what really gets under these guys' skin. There's more to what he's saying. There's a deeper meaning that provokes this high priest, Ananias, to such a visceral and a violent response. And here's what it is. Paul is claiming before these guys, the spiritually elite of Jerusalem, he's standing before them, and he's saying, he's claiming something that none of these men could claim. He stands before them and he claims a clean conscience before God. Now look, Paul was not oblivious to his sin. He's not claiming to be sinless here, okay? It's not what Paul is doing. We have many references to Paul referring to his sense of sin. He knows he's a sinner, okay? He's not a man that's under any misconception regarding his sinfulness or regarding his past failures as one who persecuted the church, all right? His past sins were indefensible, despite the fact that he did zealously what he thought was right. Now, the essence of what Paul's saying here is this. The essence of what Paul's saying here is this. I can stand before you right now, you judges. I can stand before you as a man whose conscience is clear before the Lord, despite my sins, despite my failures. Now listen, the Sanhedrin couldn't say that. They couldn't say that. Not even the most devout of these men could say that. The sacrificial system, the continual sacrifices in the temple, the rituals, the aspects of worship in the temple, were all geared toward reminding the worshiper of his guilt before God. You see that? All the sacrifices, the reason you had to keep doing them over and over again, the rituals over and over again, was this reminder that before God, we're guilty. There was no avoiding it. Everywhere you looked in the temple, no matter what aspect of worship was going on in the temple, it was a reminder of sinfulness. No good Jew, no honest Jew could ever be good enough to claim a clean conscience before God. But especially Ananias, okay? Especially Ananias. And here's why. Ananias was anything but devout, okay? By all accounts, this guy, Ananias, was just grossly wicked and immoral and was an embarrassment to the Jews. He used his position as the high priest in order to enrich himself. He stole from the temple. He stole from the tithes that were to be given to the priests. He made the priests destitute as a result. And if anybody got upset with what he did, he employed assassins to keep people in line. He sounds like John Gotti. Right? So hated was he, and especially by his own countrymen, that he would be violently killed not many years later by his own countrymen in the Jewish uprising in Jerusalem. He was a bad guy. And so here's the situation. You've got these guys that are considered to be the spiritually elite. They're going to examine Paul regarding his character, regarding his righteousness. And Paul stands before them before they can even start casting the first stone and says, I have a completely clear conscience before the Lord. How could he say that? How could he say that? How could anyone say that? Look, I know I'm a sinner. Do you know you're a sinner? You don't have to, nobody needs to convince you of that, right? I mean, I'm a sinner. It's pretty obvious. If I was outside looking in, watching my life, I know I'm a sinner. It's pretty, you know, and if ever I forget, my wife will remind me, right? Not in a bad way. I'm not saying that's wrong. How can Paul say this? How can he say, I've got a clear conscience? I'll tell you, only through Christ, right? Only through Christ, only through the gospel, the very reason for which he's being so violently attacked. He can possess a clear conscience because of his faith in Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection to pay his penalty of his sins, to remove his guilt forever. Paul's clear conscience before the law, it wasn't based on any goodness in him. Not because of any law keeping, because nobody can keep the law perfectly. Not because of any ceremonial washing or any sacrifices that he had performed, but simply because of Christ. simply because of Christ. As he wrote to Titus, Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. He, that's God the Father, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul had a clear conscience before the Lord because of what Christ had done for him in saving him and in completing, bringing to completion, absolutely doing in fullness that to which the Old Testament law only looked forward. The writer of Hebrews, I think it's Apollos, the writer of Hebrews says it. He explains over in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 14, saying these words. Listen to it. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, into the way into the eternal presence of the living God, that's what holy places means there. The way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. He's speaking of the tabernacle, the temple, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, according to the Old Testament ceremonial worship law, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. He's speaking about entering into heaven with the great sacrifice. Not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For, now get, here's the climax of it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, here's what the gospel offers. Here's the emphasis that Paul is making here. Here's what the gospel offers, okay? Here's what God offers in the gospel. A clear conscience, a clean conscience, the assurance that the guilt of our sins, which is great, has been washed away fully. No stain remains, so that God can accept us through Christ, and so we can live our lives free from guilt and free from the self-condemnation of a defiled conscience. You see, look, that's what Paul had received. This was a guy who knew what it was to carry the baggage of sin, man. He committed some pretty egregious sin. And yet, the stain of it all, the wickedness of it all, the conscience convicting filth of it all had been entirely washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what God offers in the gospel. It's what Paul had received. And it was what he offered in the preaching of the gospel, and it was the reason that he was facing persecution. See it? God offers a clean conscience. He offers the absolute assurance of the washing away of our sins. Well, Ananias is a man with a seriously guilty conscience. And he flips out. In fact, he's a lot like the people today who have a filthy conscience. And you know, I know people like this who have a filthy conscience and will not humble themselves to believe the gospel, but who will get enraged when they hear Christians talk about being forgiven in Christ. They just fly off the handle. They can't stand the thought that people can be forgiven for their sins. So he flips out, and he orders Paul to be struck on the mouth. But the idea here is not like a slap on the face. It's not this. It's not that. It's the idea of a full-fisted shot in the jaw. That's it. He called somebody cold cocks Paul. Whap! Paul's response is strong. Look at it. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. He's not too concerned about his safety, I don't think, right? Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? You know what Paul does there? He calls down a curse on Ananias. That's what he's doing. He calls down a curse on Ananias, a curse that will be visited upon him, actually, in a few years, like I said before. And calling down this curse on Ananias, he calls him what he is. He calls him a hypocrite. That's what a whitewashed wall is. He calls him a hypocrite. He calls him a whitewashed wall. You know what a whitewashed wall was? It was a wall that was falling apart that you painted long enough to sell your house and then get out of Dodge before the person you sold it to finds out that it was an unsound wall. That's a whitewashed wall. Okay? In Paul's day, it was the kind of place that it was a wall that was full of corruption. It was unsound. It was unstable. And so you'd make it look good on the outside. You'd give it a fine exterior. But at the core, it's completely corrupt. And Paul looks at, or in the general direction of the high priest, and says, you whitewashed wall. He calls him wicked. He calls him sinful. His exterior looks all right, but the truth is, on the inside, he's a wicked man. Now here's the deal. Whatever we might think about Paul's response, and I got to tell you, there are a multitude, you know, across the spectrum with commentators, what they think about what Paul's doing here, right? Whatever we might think about Paul's response, and some commentators are really bothered by it. Some commentators will see this as sinful. They see it as angry. They see it as a response that is unworthy of a servant of Christ. Okay? Some guys see it that way. I'm not in that camp. Surprise, right? Other guys see this as a case of proper rebuke. A forceful, righteous correction to a man as a member of the Sanhedrin who was supposed to uphold the law but seemed to have no problem breaking it. Whatever we think of this, though, there's no denying the prophetic and the heart-revealing nature of this, the character-exposing nature of what Paul says here. And then Luke says what happens next. He says, then those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, how do we understand that? How do we understand that? That Paul didn't recognize that this was the high priest. Again, there are a lot of suggestions offered by a lot of men. There's no way to really nail this down. Okay? Some say that because the Sanhedrin was gathered hastily and they weren't wearing their formal robes, the high priest wouldn't have been immediately recognizable. That's a possibility. A good one, actually. Some say that in all the confusion, maybe Paul didn't know who it was that ordered for him to be struck. That's a possibility, too. John Stott, ever the great, he's like Barnabas. He's like a Barnabas. He always gives like the nicest possible interpretation he could of everybody and everything. He says it's probably because Paul's eyesight. Probably, you know, because he had bad eyesight and everything. And so he just, you know, he's functionally blind. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know who's going on, who it is around him. And after all, he didn't know the man. He'd never seen him, never spoken to him, never laid eyes on him before. Okay? John Calvin says, well, this is an example of Paul using biting sarcasm. Okay? He says, it's like this. It's like Paul is saying, I couldn't recognize the high priest because there's nobody here acting like a high priest. So how do I know who the high priest is? That could be. I don't know. All these are possibilities. To be honest, I'm not sure. But if you pressed me, I would say this. I would say what this really is probably a continuation of Paul's rebuke of Ananias. That's what this probably is. This is probably a continuation of his rebuke of the Sanhedrin as a whole, and specifically of Ananias. I'm not sure he's being sarcastic here. Maybe he is. Would it be beyond the scope of things to think that Paul was being sarcastic? Absolutely not. Okay? I don't know that he's being sarcastic. But I do think the message is much the same. That if he's going to be the high priest, he ought to start acting like it. Right? But I think there's a further thing here that we need to consider. A further thing that we need to consider. And that further thought is this. that in essence, there is no Jewish high priest anymore. There isn't. And the Jewish, you know, modicum of things and religion and the approach to God, there is no longer a Jewish high priest in the line of Aaron. Because the true high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, has come. Jesus Christ. He's the real high priest, the one who has come, and who is himself the sacrifice that he offers for the forgiveness of sins. So if you press me, here's what I think. I think it's a combination of the two. I think Paul's saying, ain't nobody in here acting like a high priest, so I don't know who it is. But beyond that, there's no need for a high priest anymore because Jesus supersedes it all. And more than that, let me just point one other thing out. And guys talk about this a lot, about how this is a great apology by Paul. Look at it. Look at what he says. I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Is that an apology? Is that an apology? Would we recognize that as an apology? If my son walks up and slugs his sister, pow! Gabe. Just use Gabe as an example. And he says, I did not know that she was my sister. I wouldn't have slugged her. Am I going to be like, all right, no harm, no foul? Are you kidding me? This is not an apology. This is not an apology at all. This is, you don't speak evil of the ruler of your people. I don't know who the high priest is. Maybe Calvin was right. I don't know. But at any rate, he goes on to testify to Christ even more. Look what happens, verses 6 and 7. Now when Paul perceived the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Now some people see this as Paul sort of manipulating the crowd for his own gain. They see Paul as slipping into being a lawyer here. Okay? Slipping into, you know, manipulating the crowd for his own gain to get his release. I just got to tell you that that just doesn't set well with me. I don't see Paul doing that anywhere else. I never see Paul speaking for his own gain anywhere else. I just don't see him doing that. Even when he has to brag about his, if you want to use brag, about his, you know, characteristics as an apostle, he's doing it to point out that he really is one, and the super apostles that were afflicting the church in Corinth really aren't. It just doesn't set well with me. It's true, I think, that what Paul, you know, obviously what Paul says here does divide the council, no two ways about it, but I don't think that that's the primary issue here for Paul. I just don't see that. I don't think that's his purpose. I don't think that's his main goal. I think it's a secondary result. Look, here's the deal. It sounds kind of like when you read this that Paul all of a sudden came to this revelation that half of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, the other half were Pharisees. And guess what? That wasn't news to Paul. Okay, that's not news to Paul. He already knew that the Sanhedrin was composed of Sadducees and Pharisees. That hadn't changed since the days that he served as their enforcer. Okay? I don't think that his appeal to the fact that he was a Pharisee was an attempt to curry favor with them. Here's what I think. I think the point that what Paul's getting at is this. Paul says, look, I'm a Pharisee. And what he's saying in saying that is, I'm a man who values the Word of God. I'm a man who values highly the law of God. I'm a Pharisee, but I'm the kind of Pharisee that all Pharisees should be. I'm a man who sees in Christ the fulfillment of all that the Word of God teaches. See, the problem with the Pharisees, beloved, was not that they didn't value God's Word. They did. They valued God's Word. They did. They highly esteemed it. The problem with the Pharisees was that they refused to see Christ in it. That's why Jesus said to them over in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You guys dig into the Scriptures all the time. And it is they that bear witness about me. yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The issue with the Pharisees wasn't that they didn't highly esteem the word of God. They did. They just didn't see Christ in it. And so Paul is saying, I'm the kind of Pharisee by God's grace that all Pharisees should be. I'm one who searched the scriptures and found in them abundant witness to Jesus Christ as Lord and God. And then he makes the assertion. The real reason I'm on trial here is because of the resurrection of the dead. Because I believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. As I told you before, Luke doesn't tell us everything that's said here. But you can read into this what's obvious. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And therefore, the promise of the resurrection of all men from the dead, whether to life or to judgment. That's why he's on trial. Because he believes in the resurrection of Christ. And the effect of what he says is to fracture the council. And Luke explains why. Look at verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Look, the Sadducees were just flat out theological liberals. Okay, that's what they were. They were flat out theological liberals who did not believe the word of God at all. And the Pharisees were the exact opposite. They were fundamental opposites in their beliefs. And so Paul, rightly attesting to why he's on trial, talks about the resurrection. It's like a hand grenade going off. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Do you see the concession here? This is an amazing concession on the part of the scribes. The vision that they're referring to is the one that Paul talks about that he recounted back in Acts 22. Back in Acts 22, you remember what he said when he talked about, you know, I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Christ saying to me all the stuff that he said? They're saying, hey, what if a spirit did appear to him? What if an angel really did talk to him? And so they cannot find any reason that Paul should be charged. Maybe they're acting in the spirit of Gamaliel. Remember what Gamaliel the Pharisee said during the uproar of Acts 5? If this plan is the undertaking of men, it'll fail. If it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Maybe they were taking that to heart. Maybe they were like, hey, there's no real reason to charge this guy. You can't argue against what he said. You weren't there. Whatever is the case, the proceedings come to a grinding halt. And Paul's in extreme danger of being killed. Boy, it's just that way for Paul, isn't it? Can you imagine being him? I'm telling you, he never had the expectation of like Billy Graham going anywhere. He never, you know, Billy Graham would go and set up the tents and preach, and he was expecting people to respond. Right? Paul went and preached, and he usually was expecting to get beaten half to death. Because that's usually how it worked. I mean, man, right? This is tough duty. Whatever the case, it all blows up. Look what happens. Verse 10. It says, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, it must have gotten really bad. That must have been really bad. Commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So here's Paul once again having to be delivered by Gentile soldiers, unbelievers, from harm because of his preaching. I can't imagine. Maybe I can imagine if I try hard enough. But it's hard to imagine what must have been going on in the heart of Paul at this point. I mean, really. He's been through the ringer. It just seems like it is a roller coaster ride he cannot get off. Up, down, up, down, up, down. And yet when Paul's got to be at his lowest, when he's got to be at his absolute lowest, here's the sweetest verse in the whole text that we've read. Here's this balm for his soul. Here's this cleansing water for his physical and his spiritual wounds. This sweet, soul-nourishing encouragement for Paul's aching heart. Here it is. Look at verse 11. It's the climax of the whole passage. Look at it. The following night, the Lord stood by him. And he said, take courage. For as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Here's the real climax of this passage. Here it is. It's where we need to find the greatest encouragement for our souls today. As Paul is languishing in the barracks, struggling to make sense of this roller coaster ride that he's on, Jesus comes to him, stands by him. You ever had anybody really stand by you? I mean, when it felt like everything was falling apart around you. I mean, when it feels like everything is going to explode. When it feels like there is no way out of the situation that you are in, where you can foresee no good outcome, where your heart is breaking within you, when your soul is quaking, when you just want to check it, you just want to check out of the whole thing, you just want to give up. You ever had somebody stand by you then? You know what it's like. You know what it's like when somebody stands shoulder to shoulder with you and says, brother, no matter what, I'm not moving. No matter what, I'm right here. Everybody else can run, I'm sticking tight. That's an amazing gift. That's an amazing gift. And it's not one that every one of us gets to experience. But that's what happens for Paul right here. It's far greater than any brother or sister of flesh and blood. The Lord himself stands by Paul. I want you to notice this. This isn't a vision. This isn't a trance. Luke would have said if it was. In fact, the words that he uses here are very concrete and specific words. The Lord stands by him. How does Jesus do that? I don't know. He just shows up in the barracks. Bam! I don't know if you heard bam or not. But there he is. And he's with them. And it's awesome. Here's Paul, desperately in need. And it's those times when his faithful servants are most in need that he is most near. That Christ is most near. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 73, verses 23 through 26 read, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jesus shows up and he stands right there with Paul. Stands by him. Not before him, by him. And there's no word of rebuke from Jesus. Jesus doesn't say to Paul, man, Paul, you really bollocked things up in Jerusalem, didn't you? Dude, you blew it. He doesn't stand there and say, why in the world would you think it would be okay to confuse my gospel? He doesn't do that, does he? There's no word of rebuke from Jesus here. Not at all. But instead, only a gracious, soul-enriching command. And it is a command. It's a command. Take courage. Take courage. It's a command. It's a gentle, gracious, hopeful word, but it's a command. It's an imperative. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say take comfort, does he? Life's not going to be comfortable for Paul. He's going to go through some stuff on his way to Rome. He doesn't say, hey, take comfort. Nothing to worry about. He says, take courage. Take courage. Take courage. He gives him the command, but it's not an impossible one. It's not a command that Paul cannot obey. Instead, this command for Paul to be brave, this command for Paul to stand fast and to stand tall in itself is encouraging and soul strengthening. It's a command that brings with it the power to obey. When Jesus says, take courage, it's the only rational response, isn't it? To be encouraged. The word from Christ, take courage, is itself encouraging. He's encouraged by it. Notice too that the Lord basically tells Paul that he's had his eye on him the whole way. He's never been out of the Lord's care or his sight. Why do I say that? Because he commends him for his past faithfulness. Do you see it? He's seen what he's done in Jerusalem, right? Just as you've done in Jerusalem, just as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, the facts about me in Jerusalem. So you're going to do it now. You must do it. It's obligatory that you do it in Rome. Again, Paul could easily have become discouraged or despondent. He could have thrown in the towel in the face of mounting difficulties that were before him, but he didn't. You know why? Because Christ wouldn't let him. He wouldn't let him. He would never leave him or forsake him. Never leave him or forsake him. He will never leave or forsake his own. He just won't. Those words, leave, forsake, they're not in God's vocabulary when it comes to his people, whom he has purchased with the blood of his dear son. They're just not in there. Let those words be an encouragement to your own soul. The Lord, beloved, stands with you to say to you, take courage. Look, I don't know what you might be facing. Here's what I know. That life is full of troubles and sparks flying upward. I know that life is full of hardship. I know it's full of difficulty. I know that following Jesus is not easy. It's rough. It's hard sometimes. It requires a great deal. Carrying the cross. Taking up the cross. Denying yourself. That's real stuff, man. It's tough sometimes. You might be in the midst of some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. A situation that makes you feel as if no one knows what you're going through. A hard, difficult situation where you've got to stand firm for Christ. Where you've got to give faithful testimony to the gospel. Where you've got to do what is right and what is good and what is holy, even if you are alone. You might be in that kind of situation. You might feel like nobody understands or gets everything that you're facing. Listen to me, beloved. Christ does. He does. Even if no one else knows, Jesus does. He loves you. If you trust in him, he'll see you through even the hardest of challenges. Oh, look, in all likelihood, none of us will ever see a physical manifestation of Jesus in this life until he comes on the clouds, right? Look, if I saw Jesus face to face right now, I'd probably stroke out. Let's just be honest. You'd see a flash of light. You'd hear a noise that you didn't understand, like everybody who watched Paul. And then you'd be dragging my body off this stage. In all likelihood, we probably are not going to see a physical manifestation of Jesus in this life. But beloved, the Lord is present with you spiritually. He is manifestly present with you spiritually. When I say that, that's not a cop out, and that is not linguistic gymnastics, and that is not apologetic saying, well, you know, he's kind of with you, like you can't see him. No, he's with you. He's with you. Look, the Lord has said, Hebrews 13 verses 5 through 6, the Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, because he said that, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Christ promises to be with us. Sometimes the way that he manifests himself in a special way is through his word. Sometimes, you know, it comes through a word of encouragement from another believer. Sometimes it's just a spirit-given sense of peace and comfort, a confidence, a realness of a real true sense of his presence with you that you can't put into words. Beloved, I can testify to you this, that in this season of real testing, in this season of, for me, false accusations and of a lot of lies and a lot of garbage that I've gone through in this last several months, I can testify to you that in this season of real testing and false accusations that I've gone through, I have found that promise to be absolutely 100% true. It's true. Christ has made himself more known to me. He's encouraged my soul more deeply through his word and through you and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit than at any other time in my life, bar none. I'm telling you, it's true. It's true. Yeah, Paul was tempted to give up. Yes, he was tempted to give in. Who wouldn't be? But Jesus stood by him. And he said, take courage. He commanded him to. Paul gladly and obediently did. Whatever you're going through, if you're a child, if you're a blood-bought child of God, his promise stands. Take courage. He's with you. He won't forsake you. He won't forget you. In the words of Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, God is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. So what? God doesn't. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. So what? God is not moved. Though its waters roar and foam. Though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We will not fear. We won't fear. Because we have refuge. Our souls have refuge in the Lord Christ. And he is refuge enough. Beloved, that is the climax of this text. That is the promise here in this text for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not grow weary in well-doing. For in due time you will reap if we grow not faint. He's faithful. He won't give up on you. For you here this morning, though, that you know, you're here today and you are burdened by a guilty conscience. You are. You're burdened by a guilty conscience. By the condemning voice of sin in your soul, I want to ask you a question. Do you want a clear conscience before the Lord? Do you want one? Here's the good news for you. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You don't have to crawl up these stairs on your knees. You don't have to light a bunch of candles. What you must do is forsake your sin. Forsake the sin you're sick of. And personally trust in Christ as the God the Father's rescue for your soul. As the Savior from the penalty of your sin, from the accusing guilt of your conscience, and from the wrath of God that awaits the unrepentant and the unbelieving. Do you want to know the forgiveness of sins? Do you want to know with certainty that God accepts you? Do you want to have the sure hope of heaven? Then repent of your sins. And believe that Christ has taken on human flesh and done in your place what you could never do, fully upheld the law of God, never sinning, not once. Paid the penalty, eternal death, that you deserve. He paid it on the cross, fully extinguishing the wrath of God the Father against the sins of everyone. And that includes you. If you will simply turn away from your sin and trust in him alone and what he has done, for forgiveness from God, for real salvation, come to Christ. Have your soul cleansed. Know the joy of the conscience that is clear before the Lord. Lord, all your sins laid upon Christ, the friend of sinners. Clean conscience before the Lord. Yours to possess. Come and lay hold. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for you. I am grateful for you. I'm grateful for your faithfulness. I'm grateful for your loving kindness. I'm grateful, Lord, that as much as we love you. You love us far greater still. And the reason that we love you is because you loved us first. And thank you. Thank you too, Lord, for the immense promise of your faithfulness. Even in the darkest of nights and the hardest of times. Lord, if you are with us when things are at their worst, you stand by us. And you speak to us, take courage. If you're with us in the hardest of times, then surely we know you are with us in the normal, I guess, of times. Thank you that you are. Make our hearts, Lord, to really believe that you're for us and you're with us. And you will never leave or forsake those that have been purchased by the blood. By your blood. As your own possession. And Father, I pray for those today whose consciences are heavy. Who by the work of your Spirit and the work of your Word, Lord, they know they're guilty before you. They sense a deep, a real weight of guilt. It's inescapable for them. It doesn't go away. No matter how much they try not to think about it, it's always there. Lord, I pray that you would draw those people to you, yourself today. I pray that not only would you convince them of sin, but Lord, you would convince them of the salvation that alone is found in Jesus. So Lord, if there's anybody here right now listening to these words that doesn't know Christ, I pray that you would just, you know, make it irresistible for them to come and speak to myself or one of the other elders about what it means to take Christ as Savior and Lord, to receive Him as Savior and King. And God, give them faith to believe. Lord, I'm sure that I'm missing a bunch of things that I should be praying for, and that's why I'm thankful that, Spirit of God, you intercede with groans that cannot be uttered. Make everything that is your will as it regards the preaching of this word today, make it, I pray, Lord God, all to come to pass for the praise of your glory, for the good of your saints. I love you, Lord. I bless you and praise you in Jesus' name.